For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And it's called John because John, the son of Zebedee, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, is the author. And that's important because it means that what he writes as an eyewitness. And just to give you a little bit of geographical orientation for those of you like me who like geography. If you don't, then sorry. We've seen Jesus has been doing some stuff down here in Jerusalem. He was down there in chapter 2 and 3 and back there in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he was having a conversation with a woman at a well where he led her to faith in himself. And this week's action takes place up here by the Sea of Galilee. First over here on the northwestern shore and then back at Capernaum. There you have it. And this chapter, John describes one of the two most dramatic miracles that Jesus performed, where he feeds 5,000 plus people. What we find in the passage is that John's only reporting the rough number of men, so it was probably more like 15,000 or more. And you'll see he describes the miracle that Jesus performs, and then he summarizes a conversation in which Jesus makes a claim related to that miracle, and then he ends by describing the reaction of the people in that conversation to his claim. So that's where we're going. That's the map. First, let's read John's eyewitness account of the miracle. He says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. Romans knew it as the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he'd performed by healing the sick. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, one of his disciples, where should we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked Philip this only to test him, because he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, well, it would take more than half a year's wage to buy enough bread for each person, even to have a bite. That's like, not going to happen, is what he's saying. Another of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and he said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and a couple of anchovies. And then the rest of them probably looked at him like, because then he says, how far will they go among so many? No giant eagle nearby, no money to buy the food. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Well, there was plenty of grass in that place. So they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves. He gave thanks. And he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the anchovies. When they had all had enough to eat, then he said to his disciples, well, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw this sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And so there you have it. We've got a miracle here. It's clear that it's a miracle. I was reading one commentator years ago who said, well, you know, this doesn't happen. So really what happened is that when the boy, everyone had enough food. But when the boy kind of offered his lunch, everyone felt ashamed, and so they all started to share with each other, and that's the real miracle. Well, that's a lot of BS. John was there. He says, I'll tell you where it happened. I'll tell you when it happened, right before Passover. I'll tell you that the grass was really green because I was there. And what happened was that Jesus supernaturally multiplied this boy's lunch to feed 15,000 or more people. And besides, why else would the people say, we're going to make you king to defeat the Romans if all he'd done is gotten people to share? It just doesn't make any sense other than what John describes. This was a miracle. It was amazing. And the question then is really not, did Jesus do this? But what was he, why did he do this? And this is one of the things that I personally really love about Jesus is that he is a multitasker. I like to multitask, but he's the real multitasker. And in this case, by doing this miracle, he was accomplishing at least three things that I can see. Of course, one is he was feeding a bunch of hungry people. And in Mark's account of this, in Mark 6, it says Jesus felt compassion for the people. They were hungry. And so he did this to feed them, to give them something to eat. We're going to see in just a moment that this miracle set the stage for a unique claim that he's about to make for himself to these same people. And we'll get to that in just a moment. That's another reason why he did this. And I'm convinced he also performed this miracle to teach his disciples certain valuable lessons. You remember in verse 6, it says he only asked Philip that question because he was testing him. The word can also be translated, he was training him. Training him for what? Training him for his life as a follower of Christ. Let me just show you very quickly. We don't have time to ponder them much, but let me just show you three lessons that Jesus taught his disciples through this miracle, lessons that apply to any follower of Jesus, lessons that have really given my life a whole new purpose and meaning. One lesson is that Jesus is teaching his disciples and us through this that he's going to meet the needs of the world. The world is in a lot of need. And he has the power to meet their needs, to feed them, if you will, but he's chosen to do it mainly through his followers. You know, he could have just materialized lunch trays on each person's lap. That's no problem for Jesus. But in this case, again, Mark is very clear. It says Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves, and he had his disciples keep coming and getting more of it and distributing it to the people. There's a picture here that is a picture of the Christian life, that when you meet Christ, he gives your life a whole new high calling and meaning. Namely, he wants to distribute his life and his love and his truth to a lost and needy world. And he wants to do that through you and me. And that gives our lives a dignity and a high purpose that we did not have before. Secondly, through this miracle, Jesus is teaching his disciples and us that what he requires is our availability. Not our ability. I mean, the boy saying, I got 5 dinner rolls and 2 anchovies is almost laughable in how inadequate those resources were. But part of the point of this miracle to Jesus' disciples is when little is consecrated to him or given to him to be used by him, then he multiplies it way beyond our wildest explanations to do good to other people. And that is a very encouraging lesson for me because I'm a follower of Christ. I want to give Christ's life to others, but I'm so aware of my limitations and my weakness and my inadequacies. And so Christ is saying, that's all right. Make it available to me. And I'll work through you to have an impact on people for me that over time you'll be amazed by. And that's true for all of us. Then, the other lesson that he's teaching us through this miracle is that he is going to actually nourish us spiritually as we serve other people. We ran into this a couple of weeks ago. There's Jesus at the well. It says he's weary and he's hungry. And yet he gives himself to this woman to tell her about the living water that he's offering to her. When his disciples return from Burger King with his lunch, he's like, I got some other food that you don't know about. And they're like, what are you talking about? He says, my food is when I do the will of my Father. When I give away the life that I have to lead others to Christ and to build up my brothers and sisters, somehow his life, as I give it away, nourishes my soul. It makes me healthier. It makes me more joyous. Well, this is a key lesson that Jesus first modeled to them in John 4. And now he's put them in a situation where, again, in Mark's gospel, it says they were tired and they were hungry. These people show up and he says, you give them something to eat. What? How many baskets were left over? 12. How many disciples? And the word basket, kophinos, was the word that was used to describe these little wicker lunch baskets. You see, he's saying, you give yourself to me, let me serve others through you, and I'll abundantly supply your needs as you do that. It's a counterintuitive way to live. Give ourselves away, even when we feel needy. Christ fills us up as we do that. So those are some great lessons. But we're going to move on, because the real primary purpose Jesus had in performing this miracle was to make a claim connected to it. As John says, this miracle was a sign. And he uses that word to describe Jesus' miracles. What is a sign? A sign of Jesus is a bona fide miracle that meets the physical or social needs of specific people. Just like in this passage, 15,000 people there. What's their problem? They're hungry. What does he do? He multiplies food so that they can eat and satisfy their physical hunger. And yet the real point of the miracle is not the miracle itself. The real point of the miracle is what it signifies, thus the word sign, what it signifies about Jesus. A sign is a miracle that Jesus performs that is also a symbolic act. There's something real, physical happening, but there's a symbolism to it that is illustrating and validating a claim that Jesus makes about himself. You'll see that claim in just a moment. A claim to be the unique Messiah, a claim to be the one who can meet the spiritual needs of all humanity. Let's see how he does that. What happens is, he leaves, as you saw, and he and his disciples travel by boat back to their headquarters in Capernaum. And these same people that he fed, they actually follow him by boat taxi to Capernaum. And they hunt him down and find him in the synagogue in Capernaum the next day. And they're standing around there and they're like, dude, it's lunchtime. Remember what you did yesterday? Our stomachs are growling. Feed us again. And the interesting thing is that Jesus refuses to feed them physical food again. He just won't do it. And there's this wrestling match that kind of goes on between him and them. They're like, be the mobile lunch wagon that we want you to be. And he's like, no, that's not what I'm going to do, because that's not who I really am. And that's not really even the point of what I did yesterday. So that's, it's in that, he says that there's a claim about me that that miracle signified. He begins to explain that claim. He begins to take the conversation to a different level in verse 26. It says, he answered him, "Very truly I tell you, you were looking for me, you hunted me down today, not because you saw the signs that I performed, not because you understood what that miracle meant, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you guys are making a big mistake. And he's already beginning to speak in a figurative way. He says, the big problem with your life is that you're only living for food that perishes. But you're spiritual beings. You're eternal beings. And therefore, you need to be searching for the food that endures to eternal and spiritual life. Because the word life there in the Greek is zoe. It means spiritual life. Don't make this mistake, he says. Lift your eyes, quit living just for your temporal satisfaction, and look for real life. So the warning is, temporal things can never satisfy the hunger of spiritual beings. And I bet you wouldn't even be here this morning unless you understood this on some level. Because you, like me, you probably by now realized, you know, how many more toys am I going to have to accumulate to make me happy? How many different jobs am I going to have to try to make me significant? How many more sexual or romantic encounters am I going to have to run through to fill the hole in my heart? And we could go on, couldn't we? Because what is that? That's seeking for the food that perishes. That's trying to fill what is a spiritual void with temporal things that God never meant them to be able to fill with. It's like Pascal said many years ago. He said, there is in each of us a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Look for the food that really satisfies your soul. And he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, he can give you that food. He's authorized to do that. Well, then that raises the question, okay, what is that food that endures to eternal life? Here's the blockbuster claim. He says, you know, it's my Father who gives you that true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives spiritual life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. I don't think they get it yet. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. Now, that's a blockbuster claim. You see, he's saying not just that he is the sole distributor of spiritual life. He's saying that he is spiritual life personified. And in the Greek, this claim is even more specific. It reads something like this: I and I alone am the source of spiritual life. I'm the only one who in my person can satisfy your hungry souls. You need me. You need access to me. You need union with me. You need relationship with me. That's the only thing that will satisfy the hole in your heart. So you can see the sign. He's like, yesterday when you were out there in the wilderness and there was no giant eagles and you were hungry. Who could feed you? Only me. Today, as you stand before me, he says, with the hunger in your heart that no bread can fill, who can satisfy that soul hunger? Me and only me. I'm the only one. Okay? So that's the claim that's connected to the miracle. And then he says something else about this bread of life, about himself, that's important for us to understand. So he's like, I am the bread of life. You got to have, your only access to spiritual life is from me, through me. And then a little bit later, he says, again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay, this is important. So he's saying, I am the source of spiritual life. But notice the verb tense, I will. Not long from now, I'm going to give my flesh, my body. In other words, I'm going to voluntarily sacrifice my life, body, soul, and spirit, for the sake of the world so you can have access to the life that exists only in me. Now, this is the Christian gospel. This is the message of Christianity, that you and I, although we're made in God's image, although we were created to be filled with the life of God, we don't have that. We come into this life spiritually stillborn, physically alive, spiritually dead, and we're alienated from the life of God. Why? The Bible says because of our sins. Because of our rebellion against God, we are guilty before holy God, and God says the wages of sin is death. We owe God, we deserve death because of our sins. We're not eligible for his life the way we are. The only way that we could be eligible to receive God's life is that his Son chose to come and live the perfect life that we owe to God, but we can't give him. And then, as he says, to give his life, to give his body, to give himself to die for us, in our place. To be loaded up with the guilt of our sins, although he never sinned. To die the death that we deserved to die, which he didn't deserve to die. To bear the judgment of his Father that he doesn't deserve, but what we deserve. He gives his life for us in death. That's what pays for the guilt of our sins. That's what makes his life then available to us. Only through Christ. And only on the basis of him giving his life for me. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? We don't get access to God's life by being good people, because we're not good people. We get access to God's life because Christ died for me whilst I was still a sinner. And he says, I pay your price. Now you have access to this life if you want it. Well, that raises another question, obviously, which is, okay, if Jesus is the bread of life, if I need spiritual life, if his death makes it available to me, how do I get it? How do I get Christ? How do I get his spiritual life inside of me? And he answers this question in two different complementary ways. It's pretty clear the one way. He says, when they said, how do we get this bread that endures to eternal life? He says, well, this is what God says you need to do. Believe in the one he has sent. In other words, believe in me, Jesus says. A little later, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Same answer. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Same answer. Verse 47. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes, in context, in me, Jesus, has eternal life. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Who's got spiritual life? Jesus only. How does Jesus make his spiritual life available to you and me? Through his sacrificial death. What do I need to do to get his life in my soul so I can be truly alive? I need to believe in him. I need to believe in him as the bread of life. Now, the thing that is interesting is that there are different kinds of belief. And they're complementary. You know, there is a certain kind of belief which people call mental assent belief. And that is when we think about something and decide to believe that it's true. So like for me to read the Bible and then to decide to believe Jesus, I think Jesus is the Messiah. I think Jesus did die for the sins of humanity. I think Jesus is the source of spiritual life. That is called mental assent faith. Very important. But it takes an additional kind of faith, belief, to actually get the bread of life. And that is what he explains through this figure of speech that I think really grabbed their attention. He says, very truly I tell you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have, I hear Dracula. Unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood. There was a guy who came here several years ago from Romania, and he was actually from Transylvania, a great Christian speaker and leader, and I kept wanting him to teach this passage, but he never would. And I don't know why I said that, because it's way off the track. But you see, he's saying that the belief that he requires from us, he describes it differently. You've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. Again in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he's the one who has eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. They're the ones who have a union with me and receive my life. What is he saying? What is he saying? I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not prescribing cannibalism. And they would have understood, because this whole conversation, he's been speaking of food and stuff in a figurative way. They would know that he was not saying, come nibble on my little finger. Okay? I'll tell you something else he does not mean. He is not talking about taking communion. That the whole idea of communion is completely not in this discussion. The Last Supper doesn't happen for a couple of years yet. He's not talking about communion, and it is wrong, and I think confusing, and I think dangerous to tell people if you take communion, that's what will give you access to spiritual life. What is he saying? He's saying, again, think of the metaphor. He's saying that the kind of belief, that the decision that you need to make to believe in me is the kind of belief that personally receives me, that personally receives my death for your sins. Okay, you need to mentally assent to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus has spiritual life, that Jesus' death is for the sins of the world. You can have that belief and die. It's when, on the basis of that belief, you believe personally by saying, I choose to take you into my soul. I choose to take your death for my sins. I choose to appropriate or receive that death for my sins. He says, that's what gives you life. Look, let's suppose you're out west hiking and you get lost and you're out there for several days and you're starving. You know, you only brought a Snickers bar. It's long since gone. And you're starving, and you come into this clearing, and there is this amazing banquet table filled with all kinds of highly nutritious food. Okay, let's say that you are like a nutritionist, a starving nutritionist. So you would immediately begin to calculate the caloric content of each food and its nutritional value. And you would believe very quickly, this food has the ability to rescue me from starvation. And if that's the only kind of belief that you placed in that food, you would surely starve to death, right? It's when you actually, on the basis of what you know about that food, when you actually take it into yourself and ingest it so that its nutrition goes down inside of you and is assimilated into your body. That's the kind of personal step of faith that will rescue you from starvation. And so, you know, some of you here this morning have the first kind of belief, but not the second kind. You have come to the point where you are ready to agree to the proposition that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the source of spiritual life, that Jesus died for all humanity's sins. And that's good. And that's necessary. But if that's the only kind of faith that you decide to exercise related to Jesus, you will surely die forever. You have to decide then to eat. And this is why Christians talk so much about receiving Christ. You got to say to him, I receive you, your person. I receive your death for my sins. I need you and I need the death you died to go into my soul to give me life. Then, and only then, do you become alive spiritually, and you will be alive spiritually forevermore. Thus, such is the incredible significance of that step of faith. But that's exactly what he teaches here, right? All right. And so that's the claim. So what do we got here? We got Jesus performing this awesome miracle. And then we got Jesus explaining the meaning of this miracle in terms of this claim to be the bread of life. And then lastly, we have John reporting the reaction of these people and others to Jesus' claim. It says, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? It's like, this is difficult to choke down. I'm gagging. Okay, who are the disciples? You'll see in just a moment that this refers to people beyond the 12. There were many people who were following Jesus in a certain sense, who believed in him. And that's who he's talking about here. And what's this hard teaching that they're gagging on? It's probably not that he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, because they would have understood him to be speaking figuratively. It's probably the main point of what he said. You see, we know that they were looking for a certain kind of Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who would be a political and military leader, a Messiah who, once he came, would not die, and who would provide them with material prosperity and security forevermore. And so everything that Jesus has just said contradicts that expectation. He's like, I've come mainly to give you spiritual eternal life, to the point that I'm not going to feed you lunch today. I am going to die. I'm going to voluntarily die so that you can have this spiritual food. And they're like, that's a difficult statement. That's a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And Jesus does not respond by saying, wait a second, guys. It'll be okay. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. That's another eerie thing about Jesus. Sometimes it says they were thinking this, and then he answered them. That's bizarre. Scary. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It offends you for me to be talking about voluntarily laying down my life, dying? What do you think about if I wind up even leaving here for a period after I die? How about that? And their response was, from this time, many of his disciples turned back, turned away, and no longer followed him. So they had certain expectations about what the Messiah was supposed to do. Jesus wasn't living up to their expectations. Instead, he was saying things that contradicted their expectations. And their response is, well, if you won't live up to our expectations, we're out of here. This is a very important passage for us to consider. And I'm talking now to those of you who, like me, do believe in Jesus and are followers of Jesus. If you follow Jesus for very long, he's going to show you that you've got certain expectations about what he's supposed to do for you. And whether you realize it or not, you've got things that you expect Christ to do for your life to make it the way you want it to be. And the way that those expectations are going to be exposed is that he's going to say something that's hard for you to choke down. Whether you realize it or not, and I'm including myself here, there is in each true Christian a desire to use Jesus as our genie to facilitate our agendas. And he will never cooperate. He will never cooperate because he knows who he really is. He knows what he's really come to do. He knows what you really need. And so he'll make these statements that just are jarring because they expose that your expectations are different than what he's come to deliver. And he doesn't ask permission to make these statements. He doesn't apologize after he makes them. It's like, boom, what do you do with that? Here's some examples of these, what he calls hard teachings, and I'm listing them in roughly in chronological order of that they've come in my life. I'm just talking about my life. Here's some examples of these hard teachings, beginning with me as a young Christian. I remember when it got through to me in the Word, Jesus was saying, you need to trust my design for your sexual behavior instead of what you desire. You need to trust my schedule for healing this part of your life, not your schedule. It's like, but I want you to heal this part of my life, this problem, like now, instantly. And it's like, what if I don't heal it on your schedule? What if I've got my own reasons for healing it more slowly? You need to trust me. I remember this period very clearly. You need to trust me even if I empty your savings account. You need to keep serving me in this situation among these people even when it appears fruitless. You need to look for your part in this conflict instead of focusing on her part. And you can kind of probably imagine who the her was. As my wife. And for the first 5 years, I was like, I see so clearly what your part in this is. And if you would only listen to me and trust me, this would all go away. And I remember where I was when it came home to me, Jesus saying, look at the log hanging out of your own eye instead of the speck that's in your wife's eye. I want you to focus on your part in this and admit it to her and apologize for it and focus on cooperating with me for your log removal. I have not assigned you to her speck removal. That's a hard word. Trust my plans for your children, not your plans. That's a hard one to choke down. Who can bear it? Accept my interruptions. God, how I hate interruptions. Instead of being outraged about them. Are you like me? There is in my soul, when I have plans and I've worked for my plans and my schedule and it's a good schedule and it does good to others, and when it is interrupted, there is a rage inside of me that I'm pretty usually careful to hide or tone down, but there's an outrage that I would be inconvenienced in this way. You ever heard Christ say, that comes from me. It's part of my providential ordering of your circumstances to make you a more godly person. I want you to embrace it. Thank me. That's a hard statement. Now here's this one brings me up to my last 2 weeks. Let me break your pride and teach you real humility. It's a difficult statement. Who can bear it? See? What is the difficult statement that Jesus is speaking to you these days? Is it one of these? There's a whole lot of other ones where these came from. How about, I came to bring a sword instead of peace. Following me is going to mean conflict with your family. How about that one? How about, what if I never provide a mate for you in this life? See, they smoke out our expectations for what Jesus is supposed to do to us. For us. And it precipitates a crisis in our faith where either we decide, I'm going to trust him in this, or by default, we decide like these guys decided. You know what? I can't trust you on this. I will not let go of this expectation, and I will not let go of my plans for how to get it. If you won't help me, then I'll get it some other way. Okay. If you do that, then you're still saved, you're still forgiven, you're still accepted by Christ because you belong to him. But it really will adversely affect your closeness with him and your intimacy with him, and your spiritual life will wither when you respond that way. These people in this situation, Jesus kept going this way, and they're like, It's very sobering to me to think about even this meeting, which began almost 5 years ago. I remember specific individuals who were here every week and excited about what they were learning from the Bible, and today, they're not around. They're not around. And they know Christ, and I'll see him in heaven. But in many cases, I know they hit one of these. And they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can bear it? The really sobering thing is that 5 years from now, that could be true of any one of us. You say, it could never happen to me. Oh, you think you stand? Take heed lest you fall. And so he's really emphasizing the importance of choosing to trust him when he disappoints your expectations. Because he is the Lord. And if we have a controversy with him over his will for our lives, then that choice will move us far from him. We don't have to react that way. We can react the way Peter did as those folks were walking away. What an amazing passage. Jesus reaches the pinnacle of his popularity in John 6. Thousands and thousands of people saying, you're the king. By the end of the chapter, hardly anyone's around. Just melting away. And so as they're leaving, he says to the disciples, you don't want to leave too, do you? Do not understand this to be a groveling plea. Don't go away. How will I know who I am if you leave? That is not what he's saying. He's just saying, you got a choice. You want to go with them? Or do you want to stay? And Peter speaks. You know, Peter, sometimes the stuff that comes out of his mouth is just like asinine. Other times he hits a home run. This is a home run. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. Man, that's right on the money. Where am I going to go? I've already been out there doing my own thing. If it was so great, why did I receive Christ in the first place? I already know what it's like when I manage my own life according to my own expectations. And I know that when I've listened to what you've said, Jesus, your words have been life-giving. Your words have been good for me and good to me. So he's like, I'm going to stay with you. I don't get this. It's a difficult statement, but I'm going to stick with you and trust you that somehow this difficult statement is going to turn into a life-giving statement. And I want to tell you that every one of the, I can't speak for the last one because that's the difficult statement that I'm gagging over these days. But I can tell you that with every one of these other ones, I have lived to say, thank God that he said that to me. He saved my life through that. So glad that he wouldn't let me arm wrestle him in doing what I wanted. And it'll be the same for you in every single one of these difficult statements. So let's respond like Peter responded. You will never, never regret that. That's all I got. That's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.